Morning. Before we read our passage this morning, let's pray together again. Our God and our Father, our Savior, I thank you for this morning where we get to come together again to sing the wonders, sing the praises of your glorious grace. Grace that has come to us as we were broken and despised, weak in our sin. The grace that comes to us to bring us out of that misery, and into your precious family, so that we could be your treasured possession. We pray this morning that your word would come to the forefront, that grace would be highlighted in our minds and our hearts, that we'd see it anew, see it afresh. And we'd see it not only in its beginning of our new life in you, Christ, but in the continuation of it also. That grace has brought us safe this far, and grace will indeed bring us home. Thank you for the promises we have, that grace is real, and that it is ours in you, Christ. It's in your name that we pray now. Amen. Titus 2:11-15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Well, I don't know if any of you would notice it if I didn't say it right now, but over the past couple sermons I've preached, I mentioned Martin Luther and a couple different aspects of his life. All this to say, I'm doing it again right now. And when Martin Luther first preached his gospel that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he was in the city of Wittenberg. And after several debates with the Roman Catholic Church, he had to go into hiding for fear of his life. After a time, he went back to Wittenberg, and he was really surprised and distressed by what he found there. Because of his earlier teaching that we're saved by grace alone, he found that the people were living these reckless lives. The mindset was that, all right, we're saved by grace alone. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to merit it. So we can live however we want. It doesn't matter if we continue living in sin. Someone asked Luther at that point, you know, if you had known this was going to be the outcome of your preaching, would you have still preached a gospel of grace? And it may surprise you, or it may not, depending on what you know of Luther, that his answer was absolutely. You know, I would absolutely continue preaching a gospel of grace. Even this being the outcome. And it's not to say that Luther wasn't disappointed in the outcome of his teaching and the lifestyle people were living. I mean, nobody was more disappointed, more upset than Luther that his teaching, that grace was being abused so that people could live in sin. But he recognized that to fail to preach, to fail to teach grace at all is an error, just as much as it's an error to think that grace enables us to live in sin. You know, neither of those are better than the other. And both of them get at the deceptions that Jules has been speaking to us about sanctification. One deception being legalism and the other deception being licentiousness. Brian Chappell, the president at Covenant Seminary, writes this definition about both of those. Legalism makes believers think that God accepts them on the basis of what they do. Licentiousness makes believers think that God does not care about what they do. Both errors have terrible spiritual consequences. What we see here in Titus 2:11-15, what Martin Luther teaches us, is that we're indeed saved by grace alone. No merit ever is introduced into that formula. It's not what your hands have done can save your guilty soul. Not all your toiling flesh could bear that burden, that weight of sin. The phrase that or the title that's used of God and of Christ again and again throughout Titus is that of Savior. And we see it again here in verse 13, that our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we needed. We needed a Savior. We didn't need a helper. We didn't need a friend, an encourager. But we needed someone to save us, to deliver us from our sins. And we do harm, we do damage to grace when we introduce any form of merit into that formula, right? Any form of merit into our salvation. But we also do damage to grace when we think that, grace enables us to continue in sin. Now, both of those do damage to grace, because grace has saved us, but grace continues in our lives. It doesn't leave us to continue in sin, but it leaves us for something so much better. What we see is we're saved regardless. We're saved in spite of how broken, how sinful, how wicked we are. But we're never saved to remain as we are. We're saved regardless of where we are, but never to remain as we are. Ryan Chappell puts it in this way. Grace becomes not only the means by which God once justified us, it is also the means by which we are continually encouraged and enabled to serve Him with undiminished delight. The situation I explained to you about Wittenberg was similar to what was going on in Crete, where Titus was when Paul wrote this letter to him. Crete was a particularly rough island. In the first chapter of Titus, we get this definition of him, that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Right after saying that, Paul says, this testimony is true. Not your friendliest place. And you can imagine that believers in that situation, coming to faith, would have this dilemma, this problem before them. They're claiming Christ. They're committing themselves to faith, to resting in Christ alone. And then they have this lifestyle that they've always known. And the two are totally incompatible with each other. And Paul goes into that. This is a short letter that explains the nature of true faith. What is faith? What does a mature faith look like? And that's what Paul's explaining. In the first three verses of the letter, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, the faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Paul takes these different aspects in the introduction here, and he shows how they relate together. He takes faith and the knowledge of truth, faith and doctrine, and he shows how they're interrelated. He takes faith and godliness and shows how those are supposed to relate to each other, how they fit together. He takes faith and hope. In the first part of chapter 2, the first 10 verses, Paul runs through the different areas of life. He runs through older men, older women, younger men, slaves. And in each of those situations, he outlines specific instruction. This is how you're to live as one who has faith in Christ. Then in our verses for this morning, we get the basis of that living. That's why it starts off with four here. Four. So live in this way, four. And right away, Paul goes into something spectacular, something incredible. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is something that's changed the whole outcome of human history. Now, since this appearing of grace, nothing can go back to how it was. It changes everything. And this appearing of grace is the appearing of Christ Himself. You know, grace embodied, grace personified, and the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that moment, when Christ comes into the world, it's like the movie scene where it's pitch black and the lone match is struck. And it makes all the difference. It's like when you get home at night and nobody else is there, and you flip on that first light switch. You know, salvation that was in darkness beforehand is brought into light. And it can't go back to darkness now that Christ has come. His arrival means that salvation is not hidden any longer. Not to say that no one was saved before Christ appeared, but Christ brings into full light the means by which we're saved. That there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. and can be saved. As Paul continues, we see that this appearing of grace has every implication for us. In the first place, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The contrast between those two couldn't be any stronger. Now, on the one hand, we have this reckless abandon in terms of living. And on the other hand, we have this very intentional, very disciplined lifestyle. In the first place, we have selfish concern. You know, every sinful pleasure, every sinful passion that pops into my mind, I'm going to pursue that. And after grace, we have this intent for selfless living, this intent of living for God's glory, God's honor, and love for others. Beforehand, we have immediate concern drawn out. Whatever comes into my mind, I'm going to pursue. And in the latter, we have hope. We have expectation for that day when God will finish the good work He's began in us in Christ Jesus. On the first hand, we have disregard for God, disregard for His law. And in the second hand, we have every regard for God, that what He has said holds firm. That's what He has said is the way of true freedom, of true living. And ungodliness and worldly passions, they make total sense if on the one hand there is no God, or on the other hand we can never have favor with God. Ungodliness makes sense if there's no God. And the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes, when it appears, it answers both those questions. You know, on the one hand, it answers, yes, indeed, there is a God, and He relates to people personally. And on the other hand, it answers the question of having favor with Him. That indeed, you can have favor with God. You can be in His good pleasure. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. The second great implication for us is that it makes us a people who wait, a people of hope. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ appears the first time in this world, and every Christian, every believer since then has enjoyed the same hope, that He's going to appear again. And just like Christ's first appearing, nothing can go back to as it was before His coming. So now, everything anticipates, everything waits for His second appearing. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 8, 22 through 25. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. All of you can probably guess this, but I've never been in labor. Those of you in here who have could probably convince all the rest of us very easily that's not something you want to last forever. You know, labor always has this purpose. It always has this end in mind, and that's birth. And Christ's first appearing, it always has this end in mind, which is His second appearing. You know, it begs for it. It waits for it. And as we wait now, it's not something that we do just passively, but it's something we do eagerly, something we do with great excitement. And it's because we see things as they are now. We see the ungodliness. We see the worldly passions that exist now. We know what it is to have these struggles, these urges, these inclinations in our lives that bend us towards evil. And we can't wait for the time where our only delight, our only joy, will be singing those psalms of praise that Steve read for us earlier. You know, to God be all glory and might, power, dominion, both now and forevermore. You know, we know what it is to feel pain. We know what it is to be depressed, to be lonely. We know what it is to feel loss. We know what it is to see those who are near to us die and pass away. All of that, it anticipates, it begs that time when sorrow will be no more. Sorrow forgot, and love's deepest joy enjoyed, forevermore, for all time. And those are the two great, great implications for us now that grace has appeared. On the one hand, we're taught. And on the other hand, we wait. Right after mentioning that waiting that we do, Paul can't help but jump into the character of Christ's redeeming work. What is it that Christ has actually done in redemption? We see it in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Our wickedness demanded a price be paid. That's the whole idea of redemption. Redemption is a price being paid. You know, our wickedness demanded punishment. It demanded that something be divvied out. It couldn't go unpaid. The Beatles have this song, What Goes On. The chorus, what goes on in your mind, or what goes on in your heart, what goes on in your mind, when you treat me so, I'm going to get this right. What goes on in your heart, what goes on in your mind, you're tearing me apart when you treat me so unkind. And those questions, who knows what the Beatles were thinking out? Who knows what was going on in their minds when they wrote them? But they're very painful questions to ask yourself when you examine your own life. Even when you look at things that may seem innocent at first. You know, maybe it's stealing something really insignificant at the time. Maybe it's telling this little white lie. Maybe it's getting angry quickly with someone who's close to you. When you ask those questions, what goes on in your heart, what goes on in your mind, during those instances, you come to unsettling answers. Those questions asked and answered with honesty are painful. And they show that wickedness is not just an abstract for us, but it's something very internal. It's a way of life. It's part of our identity even before the gospel comes to us. The belief in the good of all mankind is a really naive belief. It's one that doesn't take into account anything that actually goes on in our own hearts, in our own minds, and in the world at large. And then Christ comes, and he pays the price for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And the proof that the price has indeed been paid is at the cross. You know, just as assuredly as if money passed from one hand to another, you know, the cross proves to us that a price has been paid. The punishment has been fully absorbed in Christ on our behalf, for us. Yet it doesn't stop there. Christ goes on from that, and he purifies us from that wickedness to be a people that are for him, his very own, his treasured possession, eager to do what's good. There's no spot, no stain, no wrinkle, no blemish, no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all gone. We're washed as white as snow. One of the things that means for us is that we can, we should, we must view ourselves in that way that God now views us. That God doesn't look at us and see us as tainted still. He doesn't look at us and see us as still wicked. But God Almighty looks at us, and he sees us as a people that are pure. And the only way that can happen is if Christ has done it. Right? The only way we could truly be pure, truly be viewed as pure from God, is that if it were true, if Christ had accomplished it. It's kind of like eating a bag of pistachios. You know, every once in a while, it'll make sense. Every once in a while, hopefully, you know, you open the pistachio and you get that black, that burnt, that rotten nut. And without fail, I hope maybe you do this. I'm always like, you know, it probably looks worse than it actually is. And I eat it, and every time, without fail, it is just as bad as it looks. With our redemption, That never happens from God's perspective. You know, he never looks at us and gets disappointed. You know, oh, I got a bust in this one. But he always views us, he always looks at us in terms of what Christ has accomplished. You know, this purity is true. That Christ has done it. He has washed us pure, white as snow. All our guilt, all our blemishes removed. And the proof of that is that Christ takes us as his own. I mean, how could he who is perfect take into his possession that which remains tainted, that which remains corrupt? He can't. He takes to himself that which is pure and made so by himself. Ryan Chappell, he goes into this idea that we're made pure, but it doesn't mean that we continue in sin. You know, our purity doesn't give us license to continue in sin. Rather, the grace of God which does so does just the opposite. Resting on God's grace does not relieve us of our holy obligations. Rather, it should enable us to fulfill them. As the assurance of God's love allows us to cease striving to please him for our own benefit, our good works will begin reflecting more of the selfless righteousness that is truly holy. And when you go back and look over Titus 2, you see two purposes of the grace that has been revealed, the grace that is ours. And the first is that we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Like, the grace of God has appeared so that, while saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, you might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives right now. That's one purpose of grace appearing, that you not remain as you were. And then the second purpose, Christ, who gave himself for us so that, in order that we might be redeemed from all wickedness, purified to be his own possession, eager to do what is good. To stop at grace just being this freedom from punishment is too short. We don't end with grace going just as a relief from punishment, but it ushers in a whole new way of living. That by grace, something new has come about in our lives, a new way of living. Grace does not give license to sin. That's the great truth of sanctification. That's what we need to be reminded of. That grace has begun in us, and grace will continue in us. And both of those are the most wonderful truths we could come to. Right after these verses where Paul explains the basis for our Christian living, he goes into a string of commands again. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. These commands are given to Titus at first, this pastor in Crete, this leader of the church. And he can encourage and rebuke, but not just encourage and rebuke as one would do another, but with all authority. And again, this verse 15 is tied back into the truth of verses 11 to 14. That is, if grace has come, if grace has really done this thing, then we're no longer who we once were. Grace transforms us. You know, it redeems us, purifies us, it teaches us, trains us. It makes us those who wait for a blessed hope. Something new has come. And because of the truth of that, Titus, you know, pastors in general, can rebuke, encourage with all authority. Because this is true. Every rebuke, every encouragement that comes in the church ought to be one of, this is who you now are. This is what God has done in you. Therefore, live in accordance with it. Paul John, a former teacher of mine and a pastor, this is what he writes. The gospel should create very intentional people who focus their lives on doing good works, not to be saved, but because they know that they have already been saved and will enter into glory with Christ's return. Right now, I think one of the experiences of our times is this shunning of authority, this view of authority as a burden, a great burden. And that's never how authority is meant to be viewed in the church. We get commands in the church, you know, don't say this. Don't dress in this way. Don't get into a relationship with that person. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie. And all of these questions, if we're living in that way of life, if we're in that rut, it's really hard to swallow that. When you're rebuked about something that's true of you at the time, it's hard to take it. It's hard to absorb it. And the reaction that you more commonly get is one of, who are you to tell me how I should live? Who are you to tell me what I can and what I can't do? In this Titus passage, we see everything about that flipped around, right? And the response to be given could be one of, who do you think you are to live in this way? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. You know, Christ gave himself for you to bring you out of this lifestyle, to redeem you from it. He gave himself for you to purify you, to be a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. By grace, he continues to train you to outline this path of righteousness, to build you up, not only as encouragement, but also as enablement. Right? Godliness, it's of no good to us unless grace has appeared and actually enabled us. Not only teaching, but enabling. And that makes all the difference. That you have actually been brought out of this wickedness. And obedience is now possible. It's not just this fancy way of life, these hopeful words, but it is a possibility for you because of grace, because of the continuation of grace, that it remains to teach you, remains to train you in righteousness. You know, grace makes us those who hope, who have this great anticipation of what's to come. All of that is who you now are in Christ. It's part of your identity. It can't be stripped from you if you believe in Jesus Christ. Those are true of you. Yet it's not separate from commands at all. Like we saw in verse 15. You know, Paul has no problem going from truth, grace revealed, to commands. And we see that they're complementary. What we often confuse, what we often muddy in our own way of thinking, Scripture reveals to us clearly that grace and commands are not antithesis to one another. Rather, they come together. But grace always must come first. The beauty of the cross, the beauty of the gospel, is its guarantee that grace has come. That you are not who you once were. And now, this teaching, it's yours to take, yours to possess. This is who you are. Now live in it. So we started with a good German, Luther, and we'll end with a good Englishman, William Cowper. He wrote this hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And these are the first two verses of it. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." That's the redemption that Paul's just written of. That's the purity he speaks of. That no guilty stain remains. Those washed, those redeemed by Christ, are cleansed, as vile as they were, from all their guilty stains. But William Cowper doesn't end his hymn with just those two verses. And he goes on with this third verse. "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Neither Cowper nor this passage in Titus end with just being washed clean, just redemption being accomplished. But they look into the continuation of grace. All right, you have been saved. You have been made pure. Don't belittle that. I mean, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You know, at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Don't belittle grace, thinking of it too lightly in that terms, of what it has already accomplished. But also, as the hymn, as the passage teach us, don't belittle grace by thinking it ends there. You've not just been saved from punishment, but you've been saved to sin no more. And you're able to. That's the beauty of grace. It trains us, not just giving us information, but giving us a new lifestyle. Like a trainer always there with somebody. It walks alongside of us. It gives us strength, enabling us. And we might be a people who live in the hope of glory, who wait this happy hope when Christ will return. And when we start to get that, when we start to get the depths of grace, that it redeems us from wickedness, it purifies us, it teaches us, it makes us those who hope. When we start to get that grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will indeed bring us home, it makes obedience not only possible, but also a delight. That this is the grace that is mine. This is what God has done for me. Obedience to Him starts to sound as a delight when you truly get the depths, the splendor of grace that is yours. Let's pray. Our Father, our Savior, our Lord in Christ,